It's such a joy for me to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this opportunity basically ever since we decided as a family we would come to your state for a vacation. I said, well, then I am going to, if I can, avail myself of the opportunity to come and be here. I've heard so much in my life from good brethren about Little Union, and I've known, you know, quite a few of our brethren in Texas that come and be with you. I won't name their names because maybe they're in the bad group. I don't know what Brother Chris is talking about by groups, unless he just meant I'm a little older than him and we didn't pay him as much attention as he would have liked. I also know some of you and love you and have looked forward to opportunities to be with you again. So it's my great joy to be here. I don't want to spend any more time on how happy I am to be here. I would like to get into the Word of God, and I share with you something that I've been thinking about this week and today. If the Lord be with us this morning, I'd like to share some thoughts about God speaking to us, and more importantly, what He is speaking about. In Hebrews chapter 1... it's my favorite book. And see, y'all don't all know me, so I'll just share a little bit about myself with you. This is my favorite book in the Bible. It's well known in Texas. Everyone knows it. I don't think they're tired of Hebrews. They're just pretty much turned there every Sunday until I prove otherwise. But this is my favorite book. I love the letter to the Hebrews. I love the way it opens up the Old Testament to me, the way it shows me things, unlocking some mysteries in the Old Testament that were there, and it was always the truth, but it wasn't revealed in the way it is in the New Testament, because it pointed to one that hadn't come yet and now has come, Jesus Christ. So a lot of the keys to when you're reading the Old Testament are found in Hebrews. It'll explain a lot of things about the Old Testament to you. So I love that. Also, I'm a history major. I was a history major in college, so I love history. And there's a lot in Hebrews that is historical references to the Old Testament. And I like literature, and I like good writing. And I think the prose in Hebrews is beautiful. It's just wonderful to read. I think Hebrews is not as much a letter as it was a sermon that was written down, dictated, as it were. When you read it, I believe Paul wrote this. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but it was more like Paul was speaking it as a sermon and someone was writing it down, and then Paul at the end endorsed it with his token, which is in every epistle, and then they sent it to the Hebrews. Because it doesn't start the way that all the letters that Paul wrote, right? It doesn't start with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, which are Hebrews. It doesn't start that way. He starts more like the way sermons should start. He doesn't waste any time with it's good to be here's or talking about bad groups. He just says God. I like just starting with God. Everything did start with God. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything starts with God, because before there was anything else, there was God and none else. God self-existing, God needing nothing. When He created all things, He did it for His glory. He didn't do it for His need, because God doesn't need anything, and He never has. He didn't need us, but He loved us. He loved His people with an everlasting love. He loved His people with a love that existed in Himself and as Himself, because God doesn't just love, God is love. He loved you before the world ever was. And when He created this world, He created it for His glory, but also for the benefit of His people. See, the last thing He created, if you remember back, is man. That wasn't an afterthought. It was the pinnacle, the crowning moment of His creation. Not that we're worthy of any crowns, but He crowned us with glory in His creation. He put man above all of His creation. And He did so in a way that we were to, if you remember, He told Adam to dress and keep it. So he didn't put man above creation to abuse it. He put him to use it. Creation was made for our benefit, his glory and our benefit. Now, the fall of man, the fall of Adam into death and sins that passed upon all men, and we're all sinners by nature because of that, it ruined everything. It didn't just bring in the propensity to sin. It didn't just make you able to sin. It made us sinners by nature, and it corrupted all of creation. Death came into the world by sin. And all of creation was cursed by that because man was put at the head of creation. And now, as sinners, we abuse creation. We should not. We need to be good stewards of what God made. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to some people that think we can actually, like, destroy this world. We can't, because the world is upheld by the word of his power, as it says a little bit further down in Hebrews chapter 1. But we can make it messy. I mean, we can make it bad, and we can abuse it, and that is not good. But it does show that man has the ability to subdue creation, right? There's no other creature that can abuse creation the way man can. So, again, I'm not supporting abusing creation, but I am pointing out that man was created by God on purpose, because that's his creation that he loved with an everlasting love. And he made all things for two reasons, his glory and our benefit. We're going to find that to be a recurring theme throughout everything God does. God does everything for those two reasons, his glory and his people's benefit. God has never changed. Nothing that God does is new. God doesn't change. In fact, it says in Malachi, I am God, I change not. And there's a great hope found in that. It says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But when we say God hasn't changed, it doesn't mean he hasn't revealed himself in different ways. It means that he himself has not actually changed. And what is true today has always been true. Now, God is so high above us that we could never know anything about him as a creature. No matter how high we were placed in creation, we are still worms of the dust compared to God. You've heard that said, right? Worms of the dust. Have you ever thought of the implications of what that means? So it's like a worm trying to understand physics is still not enough to understand how far above us God is. We could not know God if God had not spoken to us. Okay. See, you don't know me. I'm having to give you a little bit of my information. Brother Chris gave you some bad information. I'll give you a little bit about myself, but you could know things about me without me talking to you. You know, you could look at me, you could watch me, watch my behavior, and you could understand a little bit about me, maybe more than I want you to, but we cannot know God except he, by his grace, reveal himself to us. That's how low we are to him. I mean, we're supposed to be like little children. We're supposed to come like children. And I think that's talking about not just that we should be nice, because my children are not always nice, so it doesn't make sense that it means you should be sweet. You know, my children aren't always sweet. What it means is we need to approach God with the understanding that we do not know unless he tells us. Their children don't know what to do. The little children, they don't know what to do unless we teach them, unless we tell them. And that's how it is with God. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 starts this way. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we just stop there for a second and say, realize that God spoke to the fathers. He did it through prophets, by the prophets. He did it at different times in history. It did it in diverse or different ways. Sometimes it was an audible voice, as it was on Mount Sinai. I had a misconception about this from movies. Don't get your information from the movies. That's true whether it's the Bible, definitely true about the Bible. Movies about the Bible are not your source. It's true about Huck Finn or anything in school. Don't do what I did, kids. Don't watch the movie, read the book. But that's not my point today. My point is I watched the Ten Commandments so much growing up that I thought Moses went up on Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments secretly from God, and he brought them down to the people. But that's not the way the Bible reads. See, in fact, the entire Hebrew nation stood in front of that mountain, and God spoke with an audible voice to them all, and they all heard God speak. So there was nobody there who had the excuse of, I didn't know God really said that. They heard it. When they broke the Ten Commandments just a few days later, broke almost every one of them in one fell swoop, they had no excuse. God had spoke to them directly through an audible voice, right? God spoke through the prophets. He gave them, and they would say, thus saith the Lord. That's as good as God speaking it out loud. God spoke to them, and they had the revelation of God and who God was. And he did that through different times and different ways and little by little. If you remember, he told Abraham, you know, I am the Lord thy God. He'd tell Moses a little later, when he asked, what is your name? He says, I am that I am. Therefore, I am. You'll tell them that I am has sent me. He's explaining himself or revealing himself through his name a little bit about his self-existing nature. A little later, he'd tell Moses that I was known to your fathers by the Lord God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, I was not known. But now he is. Now you know another piece about God. And he dealt it out to his people in those diverse ways, in different times, sundry times, different times. But he did speak to them. That in and of itself is a miracle that he didn't have to do, but he did. And it's because he loved his people and because he would have them to know not just who he is, but what he was going to do. Now, that's going to be crucial for my thoughts for the remainder of our time. Because it's not just that God said, I am God. It's that God said, I am going to do something for you, my people. Okay. He goes on to say, hath that same God that spoke to them by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And he'll go on to explain that his Son is himself. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He is the one that created all things. It says, by whom also he made the world. He's talking about Jesus Christ, but that he is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the God the Son, God the Word. John's gospel would say in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He would explain that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, which excludes any possibility that the Son was made. The Son wasn't made because the Son made all things, anything that was made. So he's explaining to us that when these last days came and he spoke to us, that it came straight from his own mouth. We're talking about first person knowledge. In the history world, in my scholarly days, there was nothing more important than first person or primary sources. You could read a book about the Alamo, but you go and read Travis's letter, and that's more important, right? You could go and read people's studies about what they found when they dug up something, but when you go and read the actual documents by the people that lived there at that time, that was the most important thing. Nothing is higher. Nothing's higher than first person or primary sources. And what Paul's saying in this beginning of this sermon is God has not only spoke to his people in the time past through prophets and so forth. In these last days, he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and he spoke directly himself. And there is no new revelation coming after that. There's nothing that could be better than him coming and speaking himself. And what did Christ come and speak about? That's the key issue. What Christ came and told was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The king is here. He's saying basically, while in his taking upon himself the form of a servant and not promoting himself in the eyes of men, and he was saying, I'm the king and I'm here. The king has arrived and he has come to do the will of his father that sent him. And that was his message all throughout. As he moved closer and closer to the time of the cross, he would relay a little bit more. He would tell his disciples plainly, they will take me, they will kill me, but I will raise again on the third, I'll rise again on the third day. How they missed it, I don't know. They must have thought it was some dark sayings that were hidden, but they weren't. They were very plain. And he was telling them what he would do, what he came to do. Now, the fact is, I said God has been speaking all the time to us about the same thing. Now, we go back in the Old Testament, and what we find is that God has been declaring this since the beginning. I'll go to Isaiah chapter 46. Now, Isaiah chapter 46, there's a this verse here, it's a well-known verse, but I've heard it explained in a way that I don't think is in keeping with the actual meaning of the verse. Hope not here. That way I'm not stepping out of bounds. But in Isaiah chapter 46, we'll start with verse 9. When God is speaking here and he says, remember the former things of old. So right now he's hearkening back to their past. He says, think back, Israel. Remember the former things of old. And what is he going to have them remember about the former things of old? He says, I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. So he starts with God. He starts with who he is and that there is no one else like him. That should bring to their mind how there was only one God who delivered them from Egypt, how there would be no other gods beside him, how he would not allow them to go into idolatry without his chastisement, that he would constantly tell them, you shall have no other gods but me. I am the only God. He said, remember that I'm the only one that can deliver. I'm the one that has delivered. That's something that they should be remembering of old. When he says, I am God, there's none else, he's saying, remember how I've delivered you. Right? That is a constant theme throughout the Hebrew history, is the deliverance of God. It wasn't just that he's God and they're his people. See, he's God over all peoples. Okay, but at one point he tells them, there is no other nation that has had God lead them as you have. There's no other nation where God delivered them like he did the Israelites. And we know that there's those of God's people who were not Israelites, even in the Old Testament. Do you know that Gentiles being God's people is not a New Testament thing? Gentiles being God's people, knowing they're God's people, is a New Testament thing. But Gentiles being God's people is a all of history thing. Okay? God had a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Before, there was actually multiple nations, kindreds, and tongues. And then after the time when God dispersed people in the days of the Tower of Babel, he had a people through all the world. And then they show up in times in history, like Rahab, who was there at Jericho, or Ruth, who was a Moabitess, or and we can continue on and go through the Shunammite woman in the days of Elijah. There are evidences that God had a people all over, but he didn't reveal himself to them like he did Israel. He didn't deliver them like he did Israel, which is a picture of the deliverance that Christ would bring. So he tells them to remember that. And then he says this in verse 10. Or he's, first of all, I am God. There's none else. I am God. There's none like me. Then he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Now, I've heard that declaring to be as if God has set everything exactly where it will be. And I don't believe that. I'll tell you, I don't believe that. And I'll let Brother Chris tell you he agrees with me. God has not fixed things that have happened in time there's some things that are immovable, like Christ coming, going to the cross. But the choice, my being here today was not predestined. It was not fixed. It was not God declared it way back as if it would happen. We make choices in life. None of our choices can affect what God has set and predestinated, which is our being conformed to the image of his son by the because of the work of his son. This is not talking about fixing things. This is the word declaring. Okay? The word declaring means to tell about it. I'm declaring this message to you right now. So what he's saying is, I have been declaring, I have been telling you about the end ever since the beginning. He said, remember the old days. I've been telling you about how I'll deliver you. Remember way back and the things that I've shown to you about what I will do. And he's been showing it since the beginning, ever since the beginning. And then he reiterates, as he says, and from ancient time. Now, what's the verb that goes there? Declaring from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And then he's a saying. The next word is saying. I mean, literally it said, this is what I've been saying. What God has been speaking to us ever since the beginning has been, he says, where did I lose it? Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God has been ever since the beginning saying that his counsel shall stand and that nothing was going to go in and thwart his will, that the people he loves will be with him where he is. That was always going to be the case, and it was always going to be the same way. Ever since the beginning, he's been saying this. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Now, I know that this has a short-term fulfillment in the man Cyrus, who would come later and deliver Israel from bondage in Babylon, but it has a ultimate fulfillment in the man Christ Jesus, who would come to execute the counsel of God and deliver his people from their sins. His name means deliverer. He said the angel told Joseph, y'all shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The deliverer would come, and God's been telling about it since the beginning. He goes on to say, yeah, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Telling us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That God himself is the deliverer in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh, dwelling among us. He's always been telling us about this. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it revealed in the New Testament. But it was a mystery hidden from the beginning of the world. We can go back to the garden. Now, I've got a lot of thoughts right now, Brother Chris, but I need to wrap this up because I want to hear you. You can go back to the garden, and as soon as the fall happens, God begins speaking about it right away. I mean, he tells the woman that her seed will be put at enmity with the seed of the serpent, the deceiver, and her seed will crush his head. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ and his victory over Satan. Then he covers them, their nakedness, with coats of skin. God does that. God shows in the picture of a sacrifice of an animal to clothe them with its skin, like we are covered in robes of righteousness in the righteousness of Christ. We see prophecies of Jesus Christ all since the beginning. God has also been telling them, even further back than that, something that I think is profound. In Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's in verse 9. Now, I can't just read verse 9 because we got to get to it with starting with verse 5. We'll start with verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, now, this is a quote of a Psalm 40, I think. He says, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Remember, this is a psalm written by the psalmist, David, but it's speaking in the voice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a prophetic prophecy, and he's saying, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then he says, then said I, that's Christ speaking, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's the end of the quote of Psalm 40. And it has that little bit in there that says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. He's saying, I've been telling you about this ever since the beginning. And what have I been telling you? That sacrifices and offerings that I command, that God commanded, that's not what he would have. He says, thou wouldest not. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they better not do it. I mean, it means they had to do it. He told them to do it. But it meant it didn't bring the satisfaction God was really looking for against sin. And then Jesus says, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then Paul right here, he kind of reiterates this. And he goes above when he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sins thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein. And then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. If you're reading in verse 9, you'll see he says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. I've always wondered about that. What does that mean? What's he taking away? What was taken away and what was added? What was established? And there's some people who think, well, he took away the law to establish grace. And that doesn't work for me, my friends, because grace has always been the way. God didn't have to take away the law to establish grace. There's people who think that the Old Testament saints were saved by the law, but we're under grace. My friends, they were under grace. I mean, we'll go back to Noah, and it says Noah, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, could there be a more picturate scene of wrath of God against sin? Oh, except for Lot, right? Because Lot was so good. It wasn't because Lot was so good. In fact, scripture is very plain that Lot didn't leave when he was supposed to and when he was told to. And he tarried. And while he tarried, the angels took him by the hand and dragged him out of there. And it says, the Lord being merciful to him. It's always been grace and mercy ever since the beginning. Okay, he didn't take away the law to establish grace. What the writer is saying here is that God inspired that psalm to be written in a particular order so that we would get a point. First, he takes away that the law could do anything from our minds so that he could establish in our minds that he would do it. In other words, he is taking away from your thought process, maybe I can do it. And once you realize you can't do it, then you're able to grasp that he must and will do it. And he's been saying that since the beginning. You can go back to when Adam in the garden was delivered all of the animals to name them. And I'm not turning to read this, but go and read when God made man, put him in the garden, and then God said something. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, God was not saying I messed up. He wasn't saying what's missing. He was telling us, the reader, that he wasn't finished making man yet. That I have something else to do. But you know what I think the next verse should be? I mean, this is what, if I was writing it, the next verse would be, and so man, he made man fall into a deep sleep. And he said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make help meet for him. And then he put Adam in a deep sleep and he took the, that's not the next verse. Strangely, the next verse, right after God said it's not good that man should be alone, I will make him a help meet for him. The next verse is, he brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, that's what they were called. But there was not found a help meet for him. Wait, God said he was going to make the help that's meet for him. But then he brings all the animals and he says, like, go ahead and look. And there wasn't found. Do you think God didn't find one? No, Adam didn't find a helpmeet for him. And then God caused him to fall in a deep sleep. And God did what God said he was going to do anyway. So in other words, he showed Adam, you can't do it. And after showing Adam that he couldn't do it, then God says, and now I'm going to do it. See, this isn't that God's trying to get your help. Never is God trying to get our help in saving us. But God is going to show us sometimes that we can't do it. And then he will do what he always was going to do in the first place. He's going to do it. He's going to deliver. Once we understand we can't deliver ourselves, we're ready to be shown that he's the deliverer. And sometimes we need to go all the way down to the depths of feeling like we're lost before we can see that he's always been there and he's always the deliverer. Sometimes I don't have to get that deep and I cry out for him early. And it's better when I do that. But there are times that he lets me go ahead and see that I am weak and worthless and helpless. And then he shows his mighty arm in my life and delivers me as he always has done and always will do. Because the same God that has saved you eternally is right there with you now in your life. And whatever you're going through, God is the deliverer. He is not the co-deliverer. He is the only one God deliverer. He's always been telling us this, and he's revealing it again now. So I'll close with that, because there's so many other places. You can go to Abraham. So many other places you can see where God is speaking to us in those events, showing us that we can't do it, and then God shows that I will do it. And I thank you for your time. Brother Chris, come forward.